So Romans chapter 7, let's make our way there. Now there was a couple that had been married for quite a while. They were out doing their Christmas shopping. Of course, hitting the mall, and it's just a zoo in there. It's just mayhem. And as they're busy shopping, taking care of the list, there was they got separated. And the wife's all of a sudden looking around going, where did my husband go? What happened? So she decides to give him a call on a cell phone. She picks up the phone and calls him and says, where'd you get to? Like, we got a lot to do here. We need to stay together. And the husband said, well, you remember 10 years ago, we went into that jewelry store and you saw that diamond ring that you really loved and I wasn't able to afford it for you, but I said, one day I'm going to buy that ring for you. And the wife just suddenly, with tears starting to stream into her eyes, she says, oh, yes, I do remember that store. And the husband said, well, I'm at the gun shop just next to it. Misunderstandings. Misunderstandings can be pretty painful. And that's what Paul is seeking to bring us through as we're working through these chapters in the book of Romans early on and going through chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7. Paul is bringing up various questions he's anticipating his readers having as they're reading through these things that Paul is addressing, and he's imagining some of the misunderstandings they might have. Things like in chapter 5, verse 21, when Paul said that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And he's imagining his readers hearing that going, oh, so does that mean that if grace abounds where sin goes, that I can just keep sinning? And that just means that it's going to bring allowance for God's grace to be all the more evident. That sounds like a good deal. I'll just keep on sinning. God wins in that. Paul says, certainly not, chapter 6, verse 1. That is not the way to live. Jesus has called us into a relationship with him that we might live differently. And then there in chapter 6, verse 14, Paul said also that we're not under law, but we're under grace. So again, as Paul's writing that, he anticipates the question coming. Well, if we're not under law, but under grace, then again, I guess it just means that I can live a lawless life. I can just do whatever I want because we're not under law anymore. Hallelujah. Some of us think, oh, wouldn't that be great just to not have the law breathing down our neck and just be free to do what we want? But Paul says again, no, listen, that is not the way for the believer to live. In fact, in the second part of chapter 6, Paul's writing and dealing with the fact that we're not to be slaves to sin any longer, but in fact, we're to be slaves to God and slaves to righteousness. You see, we're all going to serve something in life. We're going to find something to serve. That's part of our nature. We're either going to serve sin, or we're going to serve the Lord, you see. And so Paul is writing to bring us to that place to recognize that we need to keep our eyes on Jesus, to be focused on the Lord and living for him, that he would be the very Lord of our life. And you see, the law can't do that. That's why we're not under the law. The law is not going to help us to live the kind of life that we need to live. And so Paul's going to focus now on the law in chapter 7. In fact, he's going to use this word over and over again. It's going to be used 23 times in this chapter alone, that word law. This is going to be a huge emphasis for Paul. But again, Paul's idea in this, his purpose is not to enforce the law on us, not to bring us under the law. He's already said in chapter 6, verse 14, that we're not under law, but under grace. So his motive, his desire is to show us that the law is not to be the system of salvation for us. We can't be right with God. We can't be saved through the law. And many times as Christians, we can easily fit ourselves into that because we want to know, just give me the rules that I need to follow. That's a real simple thing for me. Just put in front of me what I need to do or what I am not supposed to do to be right with God, and then I can just go ahead and do it. And we like that sometimes. But Paul is saying the law is not going to help us live right before God or be right before God. So that's what Paul brings up here in this chapter. And that's what we're going to focus on, looking at these truths. And so he says in Romans 7, verse 1, we read, or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over man as long as he lives. So Paul's writing to those, and many people believe that he's writing only to the Jews because it says those who know the law. I speak to those who know the law. But yet others believe that he's speaking actually to all people that have, whether Jews or Gentiles, that have come to faith in the Lord, that have kind of come from this idea of a law-based life, living by, you know, rules and stuff, and then have come to the Lord now. So both Jews and Gentiles would be familiar with the law. And so he writes here to say that the law is not to have dominion over a man as long as he lives. Again, chapter 6, verse 14, Paul says that we're not under law, but under grace. But here's the deal. We can certainly feel the weight and the oppression of the law often in our lives, right? I'm sure many of you just take a moment to think about that and go, man, yeah, I know that I feel the weight and the oppression of the law over my life. This idea of rules and do's and don'ts. I feel that every time I'm driving in my car and I pass those speed limit signs, I feel the weight of the law. I'm going, that's too low. We got to raise those speed limit signs up a little bit. And so we feel the pressure of that. And Paul says, as long as we're alive, the law is having dominion over us. In other words, the law is reigning in our lives. It's that having that control in our lives, that pressure over us. As long as we're alive, the law has dominion over us. So how do we deal with that then? How do we get over that? How do we get around that? Paul's point is to bring up once more the necessity of dying to it. We're to reckon ourselves dead to sin and dead to the law and alive to Christ. That's what he said in chapter 6, verse 11. To reckon yourselves indeed dead to sin, but alive to Christ. And so in chapter 6, we talked a lot about the need to die. Not only die to sin, but die to ourselves, you see. And so Paul once more is going to bring up now an illustration that kind of paints a picture for us about the whole principle of dying, to really make this hit home. He says in verse 2, for the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she'll be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Now, right away, Paul is stating that as long as we're alive, then we're bound to the law. If you're living and breathing, the law is having some kind of reign in your lives, some control, and adding that pressure in your lives. And only death can separate that. Only death can alleviate you from that pressure of the law. And so he brings up this illustration of marriage. Now, it's not a perfect illustration. It's not that Paul is seeking to teach about marriage. Don't use this passage now to be kind of the groundwork for building your marriage around, to go, okay, listen, things go bad. Here's how I get out of this. Sorry, husband. This is what the Bible says. You gotta die. No, this is not Paul's teaching on marriage. Don't use this to kind of, you know, be some sort of guiding light in your marriage. He uses this as an illustration, and it's a poor one at that. Many scholars believe that Paul is having difficulty even working through this a bit himself. But it's to show that a woman and a man are bound in that marriage agreement as long as they both live. That's what Paul is trying to say. As long as you're both alive, that marriage agreement is binding. It's lawful. There was a husband that went on a vacation to Jerusalem with his ever-nagging wife. And while they're there on vacation, his wife passed away. And he's like, oh man, he went to the undertaker. And the undertaker told the husband that he could have the wife, her body, shipped home for burial for $5,000. Or he could have the wife buried right there in the Holy Land in Jerusalem for only $150. The husband thought about it for a bit, and he says, you know what, I better have her sent back home. And the undertaker was surprised, like, why wouldn't you want her to be buried right here in the Holy Land? Think about how special that would be, and think about the money that you would save. Well, the husband said, listen, long ago a man died here, was buried here, and 3 days rose again. I just can't take that chance. Now, that was not cool, I know, but the whole point here, this whole subject of death, is not to teach us about the only lawful way to be separated from marriage. Paul's not trying to teach us on marriage, but this is an illustration Paul presented to show us that we're under the law, we're bound to the law as long as we are alive. You see, it's death that cancels all contracts. It's death that's going to cancel all contracts. So if the woman marries another man while she's alive, what does it say in verse 3? That she will be called an adulteress. Catch that. Maybe they've separated, maybe they've divorced, and they're still living, but she goes and marries another man. Suddenly, under the law, she's going to be called an adulteress. Understand, this is what the law does. The law brings you into condemnation. The law labels you. It tells you how rotten you are. This is why we need to come out from being under the law. The law is not going to be a help for us in these things. So how do we come out from being under the law? Well, look at what Paul writes next in verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another. That's the key right there. To him, to Jesus, who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Like I said, the whole marriage illustration is not a completely perfect one here, but Paul's point is that just as it's the husband's death that frees the wife to remarry, so too it's our death in Christ that frees us from being under the law. And it's our uniting to Christ that gives us life in Christ. You see, he rose again to new life that we too could experience a complete change now, and that we could be those that are bearing fruit to God. That's what Paul says at the end of verse 4, that we should bear fruit to God. And we couldn't do that under the law. The law was not to be that system that caused us to live a holy life, to bear fruit to God. The law couldn't do that. Look at what it says in verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. Now that's an interesting verse. When we were in the flesh, the sinful passions. That means kind of like when we're living according to our old life, the old man. What happened? The sinful passions were aroused by the law. Now that doesn't mean that the law was producing sin or creating sin in us, but rather the law was exposing that sin. This is what Paul is saying. The law was at work in our lives to expose sin, to make sin seen, basically. And as we became aware to the prohibition of sin, guess what happened? Because of our human nature, it incited us. It stirred up sin in us. Suddenly we began to see what the law was showing, that stay away from this. Don't do that. Don't live that way. Suddenly we're like, oh, why? Why can't I do that? I better try that out to see why I can't do that. And suddenly it began to stir us up to sin all the more. And all it was doing was producing fruit to death. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death. Paul said in verse 4 that we should be bearing fruit to God. But instead, because of the law exposing sin in our lives and stirring us up into sin, it was producing or bearing fruit to death. The minute the law says, don't do that, we're like, we want to do that. Just think about children. You can put something in front of a child and say, do not touch that. You can tell a child, do not touch this piece of wood right here. And what's that child going to be doing? They're going to be like, why can't I touch that? I want to touch that now. I can't think about anything but touching that piece of wood right now. They're walking away going, oh my goodness, I'm just dominated by this thought now. And I have to figure out why I can't touch that wood. I have to touch that wood to see why I can't touch it. Why wasn't I allowed to do it? I want to do it now. And that's all they're thinking about. They're being stirred up to do something that they're told not to do. It's the same with us. We're like a bunch of children when it comes to sin. We're like, why can't I do that? I want to figure out why. And the law is putting this pressure on us not to do it, but we're wondering why we can't do it. And it's stirring us up. This, what does Paul say in verse 5? That the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But Paul says here in verse 6 now, but now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So listen, here's the deal. Here's kind of the good news we're getting through, and we're going to go back and forth, up and over. This has been a difficult chapter for many people to kind of wrap their heads around, to figure out really where Paul is coming from, you know, what he's trying to say here. It's a complex chapter. We're going to do our best to break it down and simplify it here. But what Paul is saying here, And he alluded to it in verse 4, is that we don't have to be married to the law. We don't have to be connected to the law. The law, understand, is a lousy spouse. The law is just going to berate you, tell you how lame you are. It's going to tell you your meals are not like your mom used to make. They're going to tell you, the law is going to tell you that you don't clean up after yourself, that you're not loving enough. It's a lousy spouse. There's going to be no enjoyment when you are married to the law. But what did Paul say in verse 4? That you may be married to another. We've died to the law. We've died to sin, to self. We've died to these things so that we could be married to another. We don't have to be married to the law any longer. We can have this perfect union and relationship with Christ, that we've been invited to marriage with Christ. That's why the church is called the bride of Christ. And Jesus is a much better spouse than the law ever can be. With Jesus, we find love unconditional. We find compassion. We find grace. We don't find one that's beating us up for every mess up or miss up, who's not reminding us of our past failures, but saying that's all covered in the blood. You are new in me and you have new life in me. Jesus is a much better spouse, one that's driven by grace and love. And our very faith in Christ links us to him in his death. Paul says in verse 6 that we've died to what we were held by. So our faith in Christ links us to him in his death, but our faith in Christ also links us to him in his resurrection, because it says that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit. Death frees us. Death ends the contract of the law. It brings us out from being under the law, but it's so that we can serve the Lord Jesus in a much better way. Paul says, we're no longer under law, but under grace, so that we can just go and do what we want. He says, grace is a much better incentive to living a life for Christ than the law ever can be. Yes, we're free from the law, but not free to ourselves. We're free now to serve Jesus and to serve in the newness of the Spirit. It's not through restricting rules and regulations that the law brings, but it's through the Holy Spirit filling us. That's the newness of the Spirit now. The Holy Spirit has been given to the believer to indwell and empower us to live these lives for Christ and like Christ. See, the oldness of the letter, and Paul speaks of that here, the oldness of the letter at the end of verse 6, the oldness of the letter was about trying to follow the law based on its external written requirements, right? I mean, you think about how the law, you know, is laid out, and there's different things, right? Thou shalt not murder. And we look at that and we go, okay, the letter of the law, thou shalt not murder. Okay, great. I think I can handle that one. I've got no problem with thou shalt not murder. Check that off my list. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Okay, again, I think I should be able to handle that one. No problem. Check that off. I'm doing pretty good following the letter of the law. These things are good. These things aren't anything that I'm committing or doing. And the Pharisees in Jesus' day were very notorious for keeping the letter of the law to its minutest detail. And so they looked at every little thing the law said. They said, we're gonna do just that. We're going to even tithe, you know, on our spices. And so they'd have their spices on the table and they'd be dividing it up, you know, a little ruler in their measurement and just kind of like, all right, here's my 10%. Because we're keeping the letter of the law. But here's where they failed. They failed in keeping the spirit of the law. And we're to serve now by the newness of the Spirit, Paul says. The spirit of the law goes beyond the outward just actions of the law or the written requirements of the law. Jesus talked about that in Matthew chapter 5 on the Sermon on the Mount, when he took it to a whole other level. When he said, you've heard it say, thou shalt not commit murder. Well, here's what I'm going to tell you now. Here's what I say to you. Don't even have anger in your heart towards another brother. Those of you that do, you're guilty of judgment every bit as much as the murderer. You've heard it say, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say to you that anyone that looks at a woman with lust in their eyes, it's as though you committed adultery with her in your, where? In your heart. So Jesus took it to a whole nother level. There were those that were thinking, I'm following the law perfectly through external actions. I'm not doing this. I'm not doing that. I'm covering all the requirements of the law. But Jesus said, here's the spirit of the law. It goes beyond the externals and it gets right to the internal, to the heart, to where we really begin to see how sinful we are. Because suddenly we look and we go, yeah, I've struggled in that area. Oh, I've kept it to myself. I didn't expose it. But guess what? It's open to God. He sees and he knows what's going on in the heart. So the Pharisees, and all of us for that matter, were those that were not just breaking the law externally, but also in a greater way internally. They violated the very spirit of the law. And so Paul's point in all this is that we who are in Christ have been given the Holy Spirit to enable us to live a right life before God. We as believers have been given the Holy Spirit to empower us to live out the very spirit of the law, to live an empowered life that doesn't come in and of ourselves, that doesn't come through following rules and regulations by the law. William Barclay said this, when we rule our lives by union with Christ, we rule them not by obedience to a written code of law, which may actually awaken the desire to sin, but by an allegiance to Jesus Christ within our spirit and our hearts. The motive of our lives is not law, but love. And the inspiration of love can make us able to do what the restraint of law was powerless to help us to do. This is Paul's point in all this. The law couldn't lead us to live the life that God had for us. It was through the Holy Spirit. So Paul can see another question developing, another misunderstanding developing in the minds of his readers, because it almost appears as though Paul is becoming a little bit disparaging of the law. Like, hey guys, the law, kick it to the curb, man. We don't need it. The law is brutal. We hate the law. That's where some people might begin to kind of have this conclusion that this is what Paul is saying. But that's not Paul's intent. What does he say here in verse 7? He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. So Paul right away says, listen, the law was not bad. The problem was that we were bad. The law's not bad, but we're bad. That's why we can't live up to the law. That's why the law exposes our sin. We couldn't live up to it or fulfill the requirements of the law. And so we were in a real conundrum. And so Paul shares his own story with us now to kind of illustrate this a little bit further. You see, Paul thought he was a real law-abiding follower of God. You look at what he writes in Philippians chapter 3, and it's like, man, according to the law, I was righteous, man. I was zealous. He's like, you put me next to anybody, and you're going to see in me a real holy, set-apart dude for God. Like, I was righteous, man. But he's basing that upon just, again, the external letter of the law. He thought he was doing so great. But one day, he was confronted with that internal problem, covetousness. And he realized that the problems of reforming to God were much greater than following an outward form of religion, because it went right to the heart, to the very core of man. Just like what we discussed in verse 6. Suddenly, Paul realized that he had a problem, because he could easily act what he felt he needed to do to be righteous. But when he realized that God was judging the very heart, then he saw, I'm in real trouble. Because suddenly I realized I'm breaking the law. He could go through those 10 commandments and go, check, 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 doing it, fulfilling it, nailed it, bingo. All things are the last one, thou shalt not covet. Oh! Oh my goodness. Suddenly Paul realizes that that's going beyond an outward action, because covetousness is something that takes place in the heart. And he realized, I'm a coveter. I'm a rule breaker. I'm a law breaker. I'm guilty. And so the law, then, Paul says, was helpful to me to reveal my own shortcomings. So the law is good. The law is not bad. We don't kick it to the curb. We recognize that the law is good, because Paul realized it helped me to see my shortcomings and thus my need for something greater. He goes on to say in verse 8 here, but sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. So Paul saw the necessity of the law and the use of the law, but it was also that double-edged sword to Paul. Because he saw the good of it. It showed that here's God's standard of righteousness, but it also revealed that he was unable to meet that in and of himself. And as the law became known, what happened? It produced desire in him. Desire. It produced all manner of evil desire, he says in verse 8. You see, we as human beings are very rebellious at heart. That's kind of like that nature at work in us. We're just rebellious by nature. If you don't believe me, just look at your neighbor and you'll see quickly. No, I don't do that. But we want to possess that which we cannot possess, right? We want to have that which we cannot have. Somebody says, don't do that. We want to know why we can't do that. And we want to test that. There's nothing quite so attractive to human nature as that which is forbidden. And so what the law was doing is it was causing sin to be stirred up. It was producing all manner of evil desire, Paul says. That's what the law was doing. Augustine, one of the early church fathers, spoke about that very thing in his book, Confessions. And he wrote there, there was a pear tree near our vineyard laden with fruit. One stormy night, we rascally youths set out to rob it and carry our spoils away. We took off a huge load of pears, not to feast upon ourselves, but to throw them to the pigs, though we ate just enough to have the pleasure of forbidden fruit. They were nice pears, but it was not the pears that my wretched soul coveted, for I had plenty better at home. I picked them simply in order to become a thief. The only feast I got was a feast of iniquity, and that I enjoyed to the full. What was it that I loved in that theft? Was it the pleasure of acting against the law in order that I, a prisoner under rules, might have a maimed counterfeit of freedom by doing what was forbidden with a dim similitude of impotence? The desire to steal was awakened simply by the prohibition of stealing. So that kind of paints a picture for us right there. Paul knew that when the law was not being used, sin wasn't really awakened. It was as though it was just kind of dead to him. See, Paul had experienced a time in his life where he was living apart from the law. Or what he means there when he says that I was alive once in verse 9 without the law. Now, Paul grew up as a good Jewish boy in a Jewish family. There would never have been a time when the law wasn't present in his own life and in his home. So Paul's not saying there was a time when I lived apart from the law, but what he means here, there was a period of my life where I lived without the realization, the understanding of what the law really required. So what Paul most likely means is that there was a period he wasn't following the law in the way it was intended. But when it did register with him, what did he realize? He saw, I'm a dead man walking. Suddenly the law began to have that effect. And he began to see the real picture of the law and what it meant in his life. And he realized, I'm a dead man here. What he thought was to make him righteous actually was causing him to be guilty. And it brought death. That's what he says next here in verse 11. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Like I said, he thought he was a good Jewish boy. Making all and fulfilling all the requirements of the law, so he thought. But he was deceived. Suddenly he realized, the law can't do the work that I need done in my life. The law can't bring me to a right standing with God. It deceived me. He was thinking, this is what's going to make me holy. But all it did was put on this religious veneer and this imposed self-righteousness. But inwardly, he was not right with God. It deceived him. And he realized that. The law cannot make anyone righteous. You know, we have many well-meaning Christians who keep bringing themselves under the law to say, this is how I know I'm right with God, by doing these things. And as we do, we're forsaking grace. We're forsaking the very means that Jesus provided to make us right with God. Jesus died on a cross to pay the penalty of our sin. To forgive us that we could be brought in and now clothed in his righteousness. That's the only way we can have right standing with God. It doesn't come through our own works. It doesn't come through following the law. And many believers, as much as they love God, they're missing it on that point where they think that if I follow rules, if I live this life of law, if I just keep saying I do this and I don't do that, God will see me as righteous. That doesn't cut it. It never will. It never can. The law was never meant to bring you into right standing with God. The law was simply there to show you your sinfulness, your wretchedness, and your need for the only perfect life, Jesus Christ, who provided the means for you to be forgiven and saved simply by faith in him. All that is that free gift. It's grace. But Paul says, listen, don't get things twisted up here. Don't begin to say that the law is evil. Because he says the law is not. It's holy. The commandment is holy and just and good. Because again, it shows God's standard of righteousness. It's holy. It's good. It just, the problem is that we can't live up to it. We'll never reach it. But Jesus came. He came to fulfill the law. He lived the perfect life. He showed us what real righteousness is. And it's only by faith in him that we can be now clothed in that righteousness. But the law just can't be the system we use to make us right with God. And so Paul says in verse 13, has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Here's another question Paul seeks to refute. If the law is good, is it the law then that caused my death? Did the law bring me? No. He says a quick answer, certainly not. It is sin that brings death. Don't blame it on the law. The law just exposed sin, but it's sin that brings death. It was the law that was revealing sin, and as sin began to rear its ugly head, it was seen to be exceedingly bad and wicked. Sometimes we think that some of these sins are not really that bad. No, the law is to reveal those sins and to reveal them to be exceedingly sinful. It's wicked, it's evil, it's contrary to the ways of God. We can't mess around with it. Paul says in verse 14 that we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. So as we said, the law goes beyond now the outward actions of what we do. It gets to the very spiritual, internal heart of man. And because of the law's effect, Paul knew that he was a carnal man. And to be carnal means simply fleshly. He was a fleshly man. Now, Paul recognized that he was born again. All right? But that he still had the fleshly desires hanging around and trying to regain control. That's what happens is as we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we're born again. We have a new nature at work now. The only problem is that until we're with Christ in heaven, that old nature still is trying to linger around and have its way. It's still trying to hold on and say, no, let's keep hanging out. Let's play a little bit today. I miss you. The old nature is still there. We're never completely free from it. But here's Paul's point in all this. Though the old nature is still present, it no longer has to have the power over you that it once did. Jesus died on a cross to defeat that power of sin. So that, as Paul said in chapter 6, that the body of sin might be done away with. So that it no longer has that control or power in our lives. But Paul recognized there's that war that's going on. There's that battle that's going on. I recognize the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal. I'm imperfect because of that old nature that still tries to hang on and have its way. Now, whenever Paul spoke of a carnal man, he was referring to a Christian. Not a non-Christian, but a Christian. He speaks about the carnal man. And it's the Christian that's not living according to the Spirit of God and walking in the fullness of the Spirit. And the thing that often keeps us from living in the fullness of the Spirit is that old fleshy nature. That war that's waging in our very lives. Look at what Paul says in verse 15. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. How many of you are sitting here going, oh man, it brings me great comfort to hear Paul talk like this. Because I know exactly what that's like. Don't raise your hand. But we all know. We all could raise our hand if I were to show for hand raising here. We would all be raising our hands here because we've all been there. This is the battle that every one of us can relate to. We seem to do that which we don't want to do, and that which we want to do, we don't do. What's the deal? Are we schizophrenic? Are we multiple personalities here? The situation is that there are two natures at work that are butting heads, vying for control in our own lives. There's the spirit nature and the flesh nature. It's the battle between the old man versus the new man in Christ. Now, we all experience this battle going on. I love to eat at Olive Garden. I got two boys that work there, and I love going into Olive Garden. What I love about Olive Garden, how many people have been to Olive Garden? All right. Okay. What I love about Olive Garden, you sit down, you order a meal, and what do? They bring out a huge bowl of salad. Good salad. And breadsticks that are just like warm, fresh, and wrapped up. And you just eat those things to your heart's content. And like, do you want more breadsticks? I'm like, yeah, just keep it coming, you know. Just salad, more salad. Yes, please, more salad. And I'm sitting here just gorging on these things, and I know that I still got a meal coming. And my spirit, my intellect is saying, stop already, Brent. You've got a meal coming. You don't want to ruin your meal because that's going to be so good too. Just stop what you're doing. And my flesh is crying out, don't stop. Keep it coming. This is good stuff. And there's a battle going on. And then sure enough, when the meal comes, I get halfway through and I'm stuffed to the point where I'm ready to explode and cause damage in the restaurant. It's not going to be a pretty thing, right? I'm like, why didn't I stop? Why didn't I listen? Because my flesh is just like, this is good. Keep it coming. There's a battle that we've all experienced and faced in our own lives where the flesh is trying to have its way and take control. And sometimes we kind of give in to that. We fail to be governed by the Spirit in the way that is allowed or afforded us. And we fail to be clothed in the fullness of the Spirit and walking in the Spirit. And so the flesh begins to have its way at times. And Paul says, you know, in verse 16, if then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. And what he's saying here is that as he transgressed the law, as he broke the law, he had that conscience that was awakened to sin. He realized that I don't want to be doing these things. And by saying I don't want to do these things, what he's saying is I'm agreeing with the law. I'm agreeing with the law that it is good. And it's there to be a guide for me, and by saying, I don't want to do these things, I'm recognizing that I'm agreeing with the law that it is good. But was there any hope for Paul? And if that be the case, then is there any hope for us in these situations and circumstances we come upon? Now, Paul's not trying to show that he's a defeated man. He's trying to show us here, and here's the key, that he in himself could not carry out what was right. He knew what was the right thing to do, but he in and of himself could not fulfill that and carry it out. And the law couldn't be the means for him to do that. The law couldn't set him free from sin. He says in verse 17, but now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Now, before you start highlighting that verse, circling it, emphasizing it, using this as the, you know, go-to alibi for when we mess up. Oh, just, you know what, I really screwed up here. Man, I've sinned big. But look at verse 17. It's no longer I. Ah, sin dwelling in me. Okay, give me a break. Listen, this is not Paul trying to come up with some kind of excuse now to do those things that he doesn't want to do. This is not an alibi for us. He's not trying to pass the buck here. What he's doing is simply stating the very source of his carnal behavior and not trying to excuse it. Understand that we are held responsible for what we do. We understand that there's an old nature that's trying to have its way, but we don't have to let it have power any longer. It's been defeated at the cross. It doesn't have to have power in us, even though the presence of it is there. But we're responsible for what we do. But we understand that when we act out on these things, that's simply sin that's dwelling in me. Paul says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. Hey, listen, here's a real key in our Christian walk and in our progress to holiness. Because this is what Paul is really getting at here in these last few chapters we're looking at. We're looking at this life of sanctification, being set apart for Christ. That as we come to the Lord's not called us just to remain as we are. He wants us to grow in him. He wants us to be sanctified, to continually move to holiness. But here's a real key in all of that, that we recognize it doesn't come from us. It doesn't come from me saying, all right, I'm going to just really now determine to live that life that God has for me. I'm going to really determine to be a holy vessel now for God. I'm going to make this happen. All right, positive thoughts now. It doesn't come from us. What does Paul say? In me dwells no good thing. Nothing good dwells in me. And we have to come to grips with that sometimes. Because we think we can do it. I'm going to just live it. And you don't know how many times I talk to people, ask them, are you going to heaven? How do you know you're going to heaven? Well, I'm just trying to live a good life. I'm just trying to be a good person. And that comes from people that are professing to be Christians, who should know the ways only through Jesus Christ. And yet they continually default to, fall back on, I'm just trying to be a good person, live a good life. We have to understand that there is no good in you. In me, nothing good dwells. If you're relying upon your own self to be right with God and to make it to heaven, I've got sad news for you. You'll never do it on your own. Because in you, nothing good dwells. Some believers think that we can live the victorious life just by reforming the old nature. It's going to turn things around, just turning over a new leaf. Just going to, again, really wake up with positive thoughts, just real good energy. I'm just going to really set out to be a good person today. There's no reforming the old nature. What are we to do? What has Paul been saying? We need to die to the old nature. Put it away. Have nothing to do with it anymore. Say, old nature, I've said goodbye to you. I'm now in Christ with a new nature. I don't have to follow you any longer. See you later. Sayonara. That's what we get to do. We die to self. We put it to rest. Instead of reformation, we need a transformation. We need to be alive to God through the Spirit which is now in us. Paul goes on to just reemphasize this struggle that he's been going through. He says in verse 19, for the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Paul's true desire was to walk in obedience to the word and to the will of God. But it was like every time he went to walk in obedience, it was like the flesh was lying in wait, ready to pounce on him, you know, ready just to ambush his pure agenda. He saw that sin was there at work. He saw the old nature constantly coming in conflict with the new nature. And that's the reality for us. We've got these two natures vying for control and vying to reign in our lives. There's a neat poem that I came across that said, within my earthly temple, there's a crowd. There's one of us that's humble, one that's proud. One that's brokenhearted for his sins, one that's unrepentant, he sits and grins. One that loves his neighbor as himself, and one that cares for nothing but fame and pomp and self. From much care I should be free, if I could once determine which one of these is me. That's so true that we see these two things at work. And yet, what we've been seeing through our study in Romans so far is that Jesus came to defeat sin. And yes, one day we're going to be free completely from the presence of sin when we're with him in heaven, when we see him face to face. What a day that will be. And we look forward to that. In the meantime, we see that there's a war going on. But it's a war that doesn't need to have the enemy, the old nature, gaining an upper hand. That only happens by us not submitting to Jesus. Submitting to righteousness, as we saw last week. Dying to self, dying to sin. The old nature, the enemy, doesn't have to have any weight in our lives if we're living for Christ as we ought to be. And living in that grace that he's afforded us, the righteousness that he's clothed us in. Sin no longer has to have that control in us. We can die to those things. And Paul points out that there is hope for us. He says in verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Paul understood that he was a wretched man. That word is also miserable. He was just living this life where, man, there's that struggle. There was little hope for himself if he was relying on his own goodness to grant him favor with God. And there was a big problem that needed overcoming, and that's sin. Paul's relaying that for us here. But notice the question is not, what will deliver me? Paul's not sitting here thinking, what can I do to be better, to be made right with God? What kind of program must I enter into? What kind of conferences must I go to be right with God? I need to do these things. Paul's not saying, what can make me better? What can deliver me? The answer is not in trying to suppress the old man. It's not in me trying to follow certain steps. The victory is found in a person. Paul says, who will deliver me from this body of death? It's Jesus Christ, who's brought the victory for us. Paul says, I need to get my eyes on Jesus. I need to submit to Jesus. I need to live for Jesus. It's a real key for us. We need to stop spending time trying to figure out how we're going to overcome sin and just start living for Jesus. Start setting your eyes on him. Start living for Jesus. That's what he said in chapter 6. Stop becoming slaves or presenting your bodies as instruments of unrighteousness and present your bodies to God as instruments of righteousness. Stop dwelling on the evils and the sins and what a wretched person I am and start saying, I'm in Christ. My life is his. I'm living for him. Focus on Jesus. And you're going to find yourself stepping further and further away from sin and the old nature. You start seeing the old nature having less and less of a pull in your life. As you just start waking up every day saying, Jesus, I want to live for you today. I want to serve you today. Fill me with your spirit and empower me to do that. Under the law, I'm focused on the sin in my life. Under grace, I'm focused on the Son, Jesus, in my life. After realizing that he's done the work for me, he died for me, he defeated the penalty of sin and the power of sin on the cross. So now I no longer have to be preoccupied with fighting sin. I need to be rather occupied simply with following the Son, Jesus Christ. Let that be the MO of our lives. Stop being preoccupied with sin and just be occupied with following the Son, Jesus Christ. Listen, the flesh may continue its course. Paul says, with my mind, I myself serve the law of God, but the flesh, the law of sin. That's not given. He's not saying, I'm just giving in. I'm just going to serve, sin with my flesh. He's not saying I'm doing that, but he's saying, I understand that's the old nature that's doing that. But with my mind, my spirit, my heart, I'm going to serve God. I'm going to follow him. The flesh may continue its course, but listen, you don't need to follow it. We can have that victory in Jesus today because he's provided it for you. He's already done the work to ensure your victory. And we need to just continue to walk in it. Listen, chapter 8 is going to detail us how to walk in that victory. It's going to emphasize the victory that we have in and through Jesus Christ and living that life full of and empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's what we get to see in chapter 8. So we'll continue this thought on as we look at, in greater detail, the victory afforded us. And we'll get into chapter 8 right here on New Year's Day. All right? It's going to be fun. New Year's Day, Sunday, Romans chapter 8, the great victory we have in Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to study your word, to hear from you. And we're just excited that every time we open up your word, Lord, that's the very voice of God, the heart of God, speaking into us. And so I pray that all these things that we've looked at here today, is as difficult of a chapter that this can be to kind of navigate through, let us grasp just really the heart of it, that the law can never make us right with you, that the law can never bring us into righteousness. In fact, the law only exposes our sin and our need for you. But in that, let us see that we need to live for you and turn to you and find the victory through you and your provision. Thank you that you've already done that. So help us now to walk in it. Lord, that we would see less and less of this war, this battle going on between the two natures, but we'd see the old nature having less and less of a grip in our lives as we focus on you and live for you, Jesus. So empower us by your Spirit. Let us go from here with great joy and gladness, knowing that we're free from the law, but we're free now to serve you and to walk in your righteousness as you have given us by your grace. So we thank you. We love you. Just bless this week ahead now, we pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.